Good morning again. This has been an interesting bit of scripture to study through, and interestingly enough, as I go to look at, after I'm done kind of deciding where I'm going to go look at some other sermons, and I didn't find a whole lot on this passage. I don't know why, because it would seem like it would be, you know, very well documented by, you know, Spurgeon, Piper, MacArthur. Just didn't find them there. So I always like to read them to make sure I'm on the right path. So we're going to talk about relationships. And we all have many different types of relationships as we interact with each other. And with each type of relationship, there is a set of unpublished rules on how to interact with each other. Like, you talk to your friends a certain way that you probably wouldn't talk to a police officer the same way. Or I might talk to my kids one way. I might not, you know, talk the same way to my boss. Okay? And as children, you interact with each other, with your siblings. You're probably not going to talk to your parents in the same way because you're probably going to get in trouble. So perhaps we learn through trial and error or through wisdom of parents or elders that we understand how we are to interact with one another. So when it comes to talking to God, I don't just look up to the sky and say, "Sup, dude?" I mean, there's a certain amount of respect, right, and decorum that comes with each type of person with whom you communicate, especially when it comes to God. Now, when you enter into prayer, a lot of people, you know, they tend to close their eyes and they fold their hands and they start talking very quietly in deep, somber tones. And I mean, why is that? Are we afraid God's very sensitive to hearing? We don't want to speak too loud. We might upset him. But there are extremes in both directions, either being, you know, too quiet or too loud and disrespectful to God. But most of the time, we bow our heads, we close our eyes, because that is a sign of respect as you're coming in the presence of a holy God. And so that helps to put us in the right perspective. But your body positioning is not the most important thing. If you look at Isaiah 66:2, it's written that God looks upon the person who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. So it's not the choice of words or the how you say it, the volume or the language you use or even the position of your body. It's the condition of your heart that is most important, what God is paying attention to. So as you waltz into prayer before God without a lack of respect, that is not a good description of this humble and contrite in spirit person. Approaching God with timidity and fear is not a good approach either. I mean, God is God, okay? He is not the great and powerful Oz, okay, with flames and smoke and these angry eyes. Okay? He's your heavenly Father, who longs for you to come to him like a child, to sit on his lap and pour your heart out. So our approach needs to be as one child coming to a loving father. So I like to think of God less like Oz and more like, say, Charles Ingalls, right? The father from Little House on the Prairie. He is loving, he's teaching, he rebukes, he defends, he provides, he's strong. Okay, of course, God is much more than Charles Ingalls, but you have to work with me here on this. So we've been studying Abraham, who was like us, yet not like us. So we're going to see in today's text that he is a man who is visited by God. He has some revelation that's revealed to him, and he interacts with God in this friendship to plead to save people. So by looking at this friendship with God, we should try to follow his example and the way that we talk with God and following his commandments as we understand the nature of God and interceding for others for his name's sake. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message. We thank you that you, Lord, have a friendship, Lord, with us. We thank you that you allow us to converse with you through prayer, Lord. And I just pray that we will come to you, Lord, in with the right heart, with the right attitude, Lord, seeking to do your will, not merely asking you to fulfill all of our needs. Help us, Lord, to treat you with proper respect and treat you as a friend, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what kind of relationship did Abraham have with God? So he spoke with God directly, and God made a covenant with him. So you know through these types of things that there was a special and unique relationship there between God and Abraham. So there's no doubt that Abraham was a friend of God. And Sean even mentioned it last week that you can find it in three places where Abraham is noted as a friend of God. And in James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as he was called a friend of God. So how would you like to be known by millions of people as a friend of God? This was Abraham. Abraham is a legend. He is the father of many nations. He is an heir to the promise that God gave him through his covenant. But you also get to share in this special covenant relationship. You too, as a believer, are considered a friend of God. John 15:15 says, as Christ is talking, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So we're not servants of some cruel God trying to spend our lives trying to please him. We are his friends, his children, his sheep, his harvest, his chosen ones. Jesus has told us what his Father has told him. He's passing on the very words of God. This is what a friend does. Jesus is the standard of what a good friendship looks like. So friends share information that is vitally important to us. And in this case, the words that Jesus is sharing is more than just the difference between life and death. It means the difference between eternal life in glory with God or eternal life in the pain and suffering of hell. So God chose Abraham. He gave him a promise that would be passed down to his descendants. God and Abraham had a great friendship. And great friendships are based on many things, but I'm going to point out three main ingredients here. Trust, love, and conversation. Now that probably sounds very elementary to you, but back in chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and gives him a command to go, which he does. And God also gives him a promise, which Abraham believes. Here you have trust. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The next ingredient is love. God loved Abraham so much, he promised him protection, provision, and descendants, including the Savior of the world. Through Abraham, God says, the whole world will be blessed. That blessing is Jesus Christ. So we have trust, we have love, and this third ingredient is conversation. Between chapter 12 and chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham does what God says. But then in chapter 15, Abraham speaks with God. Now it is no longer verbally one-sided. Now consider your friends. How many of you would have these friends without conversation? And I'm not talking about pen pals. You just walk up to someone and expect to immediately have a friendship without talking? How many times would you have a good friendship if you just went up to someone, talked all the time, and then left? Or if they just stood there and ignored everything that you had to say? I mean, that would be kind of rough experiencing that type of interaction. But how many times have we been the ones doing the ignoring? How many times has God spoken to us and we just don't respond? We're only interested in talking to God and not allowing Him to talk to us. We're not listening. I mean, think about your prayer life. How long have you gone at one time without having any conversation with God? Hours? Days? Even longer? Every single conversation you have with God through prayer is more than just words. It's an exchange of affection. God meets you in prayer, and in that moment, you interact with the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is life-giving. It's nourishing. And if you're not in daily prayer with God, you will begin to die a slow, agonizing spiritual death. Prayer is like pure water to us. It is oxygen. It is nourishment for the soul. Without it, you will starve and you will slowly die. It will affect every aspect of your life. Abraham had a life-giving relationship with the Lord because they were in constant contact. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this point, but I want you to see how beautiful it is to have this kind of relationship with God. And I want you to see how easy it is to get it. All you need to do is ask God. You can pray to God anytime, anywhere. And He desires to have this great relationship with you, just like He had with Abraham. So getting to the text, we have some great background information before even the interceding conversation Abraham has with God. There's a private conversation where God is deciding whether or not to tell Abraham what He's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, when you talk about friendships here, you can't have two better extremes. Abraham, a friend of God, and Sodom and Gomorrah, an enemy of God. Do you think the people of Sodom had a great relationship with God? They had a relationship with God, all right. They just didn't know it was a bad one. I mean, they had no shame whatsoever. In reality, they're practically yelling at God in total defiance. I mean, they may as well called up heaven and said, "Go pound sand." They did not care what God thought. If you look in Isaiah 3:9, it talks about the people of Sodom proclaiming their sin out in the open. They didn't try to hide their sin from God because they didn't care what He thought. Do you know anybody like that? Pretty much anyone who doesn't believe in God wouldn't care what He thought. I don't believe in the Easter Bunny. I don't care what the Easter Bunny thinks. I mean, when we sin, we like to keep it secret. Okay? Why? Because our sin is embarrassing to us. People in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not embarrassed by their sin. They're rejoicing in it. They did it in full view of everybody, in full view of God. Continuing in verse 10 there of Isaiah, you can correlate it with Abraham. Okay? "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their deeds." Then verse 11 is the converse and more correlates with Sodom. "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." The Lord exercises justice on both the righteous and on the wicked. To one, it goes well. To the other, it brings death. So Sodom and Gomorrah's actions were such an outcry. Their sin was so grave, and it says in verse 20 that the outcry of their sin had reached God's ears. And what were these sins that were so grave? If you're in, look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." So these words, "I removed them," are so ominous, because when God says He's going to remove people, we think about that. That's a pretty serious statement. and it doesn't mean move them, remove them, okay? And if you know the story of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained sulfur and fire. That is how God removed them. That ought to strike a little bit of fear in our lives as Americans. Okay, you think about Sodom's sins, okay? Do we have pride as Americans? We have a song about it. I'm proud to be an American. Do we have excess of food? The government pays some farmers not to grow food. Do we have prosperous ease? We have a travel industry in this country that spends billions of dollars in that market. Do we aid the poor and needy? Some of us do. Sometimes we just like to check it off of our list of Christian duties. And we think these types of sins go unnoticed. Or we think that our righteous acts can cover these up, help us to feel better about ourselves. But heed the warning of James 5:4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. How long until God rains fire and sulfur on us? In terms of the abomination before God, Sodom is held as the standard. God has to deal with them. He has to deal with sin. They can't just stand in his presence, shaking their fists and rebelling at him, and expect to continue to go on forever. Sin is a huge bill. It's a huge bill that has to be paid. And we are broke. Okay? We don't even have the kind of currency that it takes to pay that bill. And neither did Sodom. Their outcry of sin was so great, it brought God and angels down to earth. And it would seem like it would take a lot to draw God, to have him lower himself and set his feet on the earth. While God is willing to do this, he is also willing to share that plan that he has for Sodom with Abraham. So he does reveal what he's about to do, his revelation to people. Now, I kept thinking about, Sodom and what God did to Sodom in relation to Nineveh. Okay? God was going to destroy Nineveh if they didn't repent. So they were sent a reluctant prophet in Jonah. But at least they were warned. Okay? Sodom wasn't given that mercy. God gives mercy to whom he gives mercy. What is the best ingredient to avoid God's wrath? Repentance. Sodom didn't repent because their culture was that their sin was applauded. Repentance wasn't even a concept for that type of culture. That is why they are considered the standard of evil cities. The worst of the worst in the history of the world. Now, it seems even, double worse for us in the modern world because we have these stories of what God has done, how he has exercised judgment on these evil cities in the Bible. But we tend to just ignore them. Okay? Will God send a Jonah to us? Will he tell a human friend about what he's about to do to America? Is it time for us to repent? Now, God hasn't destroyed us yet, but we do need to repent. And we need to teach others to do the same. That is how we affect culture. It is time for us to understand what a good friendship with God requires. Did God actually reveal the revelation of his intent to destroy Sodom to Abraham? What happens when the two angels head off towards Sodom in verse 22? Abraham doesn't move. He stands there right in front of the Lord. Now, I would have been in shock at this point if I had understood what was about to happen. God just told me he's going to torch a couple of cities, including the city where my nephew is living. What's going through Abraham's mind at this time? So he understands, because he has this relationship with God, what God is going to do. So he doesn't move. He stands there before God. But not only does he just stand there, he actually edges forward slightly. The text says he draws near to God. He comes right up to God like two friends talking and says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Had Abraham been not so close in friendship with God, he may have heard this revelation and just deferred. Just said, what will be." Abraham clearly knew what the Lord was going to do. He was told what would happen. Maybe he didn't know the details of how it was going to happen, but he knew the result. He knew what God was going to wipe these cities right off the map. You can tell that by his question, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now in Numbers 16, there is a section there that correlates to this. So this is where Korah rebels. God is not pleased with the Levites grumbling and accusing Moses and Aaron. So God, like Abraham, tells Moses what he's going to do. Now Moses, in this case, is able to warn some of the people. He says, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." And the next thing you know, the ground opens up and swallows all these people. Then fire comes out and torches 250 men. I mean, now that's justice, right? Moses was probably pretty happy. He's a friend of God, that God told him in advance what he was about to do. He revealed to him in advance. So Moses was able to depart from that area. So when God tells you he's going to destroy something, he means it. And because Abraham knows that God keeps his promises, he knows that if he does nothing at this point, all is lost for Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. So consider what's going on in Abraham's mind. He's not comfortable with this judgment. And you have to ask yourself, would you be so cavalier to let God wipe off a couple of cities on the earth? Now, we have some family in Las Vegas. I cannot stand Las Vegas. At one point, I'd be happy for God to do the same thing he did in Sodom, right? Because I don't like anything about the city, what it represents, anything. So I don't see much difference in Las Vegas and Sodom in my mind. But now Deanne's got two cousins who live there. They moved there. So now would I care if God wiped Las Vegas off the face of the earth? I'm not sure I'd be so okay with it. I might plead to God to spare the city. So Abraham knows that he has family in Sodom. Lot lives there with his daughters. And he cares about him. "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" So I want to make some clarification here on this word righteous. Because we understand righteous in a different way than what the text is saying here. So the Hebrew word here is tzaddik. And that means lawful or someone who obeys the law. This is not righteousness in the way that Paul talks about it in Romans or Psalm 14, where it says that no one is righteous and no one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as Peter calls Lot righteous, it means that he obeyed and honored the law, not that Lot was sinless. Lot must have believed in the same promise given to his uncle. In verse 19, you see, it is God who chose Abraham to direct his household in the faith. Whatever Lot has learned about God, it is most likely because of his relationship with Abraham. So I want you parents to really pay attention to this. Okay? It is your responsibility to teach your children about Jesus, about God, about the Holy Spirit. Don't leave it up to the pastor. Don't leave it up to your Christian school teachers. This is your responsibility. This is my responsibility. for what you teach them about God, chances are that it will stick with them and become part of their foundation of faith. Now, Lot was not perfect. Abraham was not perfect either. But he's like a father figure to Lot as he's moving around with him. The faith that Abraham shows towards God was credited as righteousness. It is not far off to conclude that Lot, being near to Abraham, some of that relationship, friendship that Abraham had with God rubs off on to Lot. So, as we understand righteousness in the Old Testament, it comes through the faith in the coming Messiah, the promised seed of Eve. Whether you lived in the Old Testament or New Testament, you are only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. For the Old Testament Jews and Gentiles, belief in the coming Messiah is what saved them. So for Lot to be considered righteous, you have the obedience to the law, but Abraham, by having faith in the coming Messiah, Lot, surely, to be called righteous, must have shared in that same promise. But there are plenty of people without this type of righteousness. People like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. They sinned openly, defying God to do anything about it. So Abraham starts this appeal by asking God if he would wipe away the righteous along with the wicked. So I'm sure Abraham, by tradition, oral tradition, knew what happened in the times of Noah. This isn't the first time that God has wiped out people. So Abraham asks if God will sweep them away if there are 50 righteous people. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Great. A whole city spared because of 50 righteous people. Why doesn't Abraham just stop there? 50 people, that's enough. Didn't the Lord just say he would spare it for 50? Why does he need to continue on from that point? Could it be that he's, because of Sodom's great sin and reputation, that maybe there aren't 50? That's a pretty high number for that city. So Abraham, I love him in the way he talks to the Lord here, because he understands who he's talking to. He appeals to God about in the way that because of what he knows about God. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy it for the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. So the choice of words that Abraham chooses, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Now, how many of you undertake a conversation? Undertake is usually meant like you undertake a journey, or it's something much bigger than a conversation. But this is Abraham talking to God. Okay, this is not your normal conversation. And Abraham's calling himself dust and ashes. Okay, in the very presence of God, this is how he is in comparison with God. So he knows how much distance there is. He's not a lonely dog. He's not a leper. He's dust and ashes, the very lowest of the low. So we can learn something by watching Abraham and how he approaches God. He's humble, yes, but he's also brave. He understands that he has nothing compared to this Almighty God. And when you pray and talk to God, do you often think of yourself as insignificant as dust and ashes? Maybe you don't even consider how you are when you come into prayer. I think we have a definite come-as-you-are approach to many things. But I can add Abraham to my list of people who understand how they should approach God. Isaiah and John are the two others who humbled themselves before God, seeing him face to face. Isaiah calling himself a man of unclean lips, and John falling face down like a dead man. But as humble as Abraham is, he still doesn't give up on the 45. And the Lord obliges him to not destroy the city for the sake of 45. Abraham's probably feeling a little bit better now. First he had 50, now he's down to 45. So what's the next logical step? Ask for 40. He does, and again the Lord obliges. So now Abraham's got a new sense of boldness here, because he doesn't keep whittling down by fives. Now he goes for 10. But again, he shows respect. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And the Lord answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham has asked the Lord to spare people 3 times now. So it's reasonable for him to say, oh, let the Lord not be angry. Now, if my kids come to me and they ask me for something, I say, okay, you can have it. Now they come back to me and they say, can I have some more? And I'm like, okay, you can have some more. Now, if they come to me a third time, I'm going to start to get angry. And I'm going to say, you know what? I give you one, you take one. You ask for more, I give you more. You know, give you an inch, you take a mile. When is enough enough with you? But God is patient. But Abraham doesn't want to push it, so he begs the Lord not to be angry. And this is the difference between me and with God. I assume my kids want more because they have no self-control. But God knows what Abraham is after because he can see straight to his heart. That is why God does not respond with anything other than, I will not do it if I find 30 there. So Abraham keeps going, repeating his verse 27 appeal of having undertaken to appeal to the Lord. Again, the Lord grants him the 20. Then Abraham senses he's at the end of his appeal and has worn out the kind favor of God, and again asks for God not to be angry, but to not destroy the city for the sake of 10. The Lord agrees, and he and Abraham part ways. So the conversation is over at this point, either because Abraham is sure that 10 will save his family, or because God just ended the conversation. Would Abraham have appealed God down to 1 and therefore saved the city? Perhaps God gave Abraham some sense that he need not go further. Whatever the reason, the conversation ended. So Abraham is bold. Abraham is respectful. He understands what a good friendship with God requires. This section of verses is often used to encourage Christians to bargain with God to save the lost. We should pray to God that he will not forsake the people that he has created, but to infiltrate their hearts to save them from their sins by way of the Holy Spirit, so that as we hear the gospel and these people accept Christ by the hearing of the gospel, they may be saved. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Would you rather just end the world today? Would you just open up the book of life, draw a line under the last saved person and saying, we're done? Or would you fight to get one more name on that list? Now, I thought about Oscar Schindler. Okay, as he's working on this list to save as many Jews as he can, to purchase with his own money these Jews from the Nazis. And he's sweating over this, and he's pouring out his life to save as many as he can. And when it's all said and done, the list is finalized, and he can't buy any more. He looks at his ring on his hand and says, how many more could this have got? Does that kind of attitude resemble us in any way? Consider your own life. Are you worth buying? Is your life worth anything to anyone? If it were up to you, how much would you pray for someone if it meant the difference between life and death of a loved one? How hard would you pray for one of your children to be saved? Children, how hard would you pray for one of your parents that God would save them? Chances are, in those kind of conditions, you would be down on your knees day and night begging to God to show mercy. I was riding the MAX train this past week, and I'm just kind of, you know, people watching. It's a great place to people watch. And so there's this guy sitting down, and I'm looking at him, and he's got tattoos on his neck, and he's got rings in his ears, in his lip, in his nose. And sadly enough, my first thought is, this guy looks ridiculous. And my next thought was, he's probably spiritually lost. But do you think I stopped right then and prayed for him? Did I pull him aside and present the gospel with him? Would I be willing, like Oscar Schindler, to give up my last cent to save him? I mean, what is wrong with me? Do I not have enough love of Christ in my heart to reach out to him? Even if he laughs at me, or even if he punches me. Again, I am not like Abraham, and I'm painfully aware of it. Sometimes we like to hide behind the sovereignty of God, telling ourselves that God will save someone no matter if we get involved or not. And what did Jesus say to us in Matthew 28:19? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This isn't anything other than a command. Go, make, baptize, teach. If you do not go, you are in disobedience. Don't fall back on this warm blanket of sovereignty and snuggle up in it thinking you're cozy, you know, and comfortable. Put the blanket of the gospel on a cold, starving, blind soul. You need to intercede for the lost. This is what a good friendship requires. And God gives you joy for when you are participating in this and not just sitting back. For anybody who plays sports, I'm sure it's much more enjoyable to be participating, to be active on the team, not just sitting on the bench, to enjoy when you win. You participated, you helped. There is joy there. The same thing can happen with sharing the gospel. So what we've seen is what a good friendship looks like by reading how Abraham interacted with God and how God interacted with him. We've seen what it requires through our intercession and prayer and a commitment to God. So what does a good friendship lead to? Abraham interceded for his family, and he was able to do so effectively because of his relationship with God, his friendship there. And God had mercy towards him as well. Abraham appealed for the lives of the righteous. But here's the glorious thing. Jesus has interceded for his family too. He has appealed for the lives of whom? The righteous? No, because we have no righteousness whatsoever. Jesus did not appeal for the righteous. He appealed for the wicked. He did not negotiate for 50, 45, 30, 20, 10. Even if Jesus bartered down to one person, it would not have mattered. There are no righteous people. All have sinned. All are guilty. Like Sodom's sin bringing God down to investigate, our sin was great enough for God to come down in fleshly form. That is why Jesus came, for the sake of his own name would his sheep be saved. It is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we are truly saved. It's not our own righteousness, as this world would have you believe. You cannot get to God by going up the mountain any way you like. By your own sin, you can't even step foot on the mountain. All paths do not lead to God. One path does, And that path has a gate and a gatekeeper. Jesus himself stands at the gate. And he is the one who allows you to walk through on that narrow path. Those who believe that they can continue on in their sinful life, like Sodom, are fools. And what they're going to find is that they will be crispy fried like onion rings at Burgerville. Those who believe that they can live good lives and do good things are just as foolish and, unfortunately, just as fried. A good friendship leads to certain benefits. If you don't like the idea of being fried, what should you do? Stay out of the hot oil. The hot oil for you and for me is a life apart from Jesus Christ. Don't go there. It's dark. It's dreary. It stinks. There is no peace. Does it scare you to think that you might be in hell because you don't understand this one point, that only through faith in Jesus Christ allows you to see God and live in heaven forever? That's the fact. The Bible is very clear on it. Don't be fooled. But God is awesome because at one moment we can be the worst of humanity and the next shining with glory. All by the power of God, through the sacrifice of Christ and the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God for his mercy towards us, for while we were yet sinners, he saved us. Build your relationship with God, your friendship with God, by daily devotion to the study of his word. Through daily prayer, and hear this, two-way communication with God, and also by serving one another. A good relationship with God leads to many wonderful things. And I'm not talking about this guarantee of nonstop joy, success, wealth, and perfect relationships with each other. Okay? This friendship, this relationship with God will give you a different perspective on these things. So when your satisfaction of this things of this world and people of this world wane, you can rejoice in the satisfaction that you have God as your friend. And when you're facing failures and setbacks, you can call on your greatest friend to help you get through them, gain wisdom, and press onwards. You know that Jesus is always looking out for you because he said he would. A good friendship leads to trust, love, and conversation as much as it requires it. Jesus right now is praying for each one of us in heaven. He is the greatest intercessor ever. The world needs intercessors here as well. Those who would stand in the gap for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be that person? I was reading in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, and it says, "And I sought for a man among them who shall build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I have found none." I don't want that description to fit my life. So stand in the gap for the unsaved as much as you would for your own family. Share the gospel with someone this week and come back and tell us about it. We have these times during the singing part of our church where we ask, does anybody have anything to share? Why do we do that? Because it is an encouragement to hear what is going on in the lives of each of us. As we share the gospel, we love to hear those stories. We invite you to share those stories. Would it give you more courage to know that other people are sharing the gospel and they're not exploding? They actually survived sharing the gospel. But not only did they survive, but they shared in this joy that only God can give. That Jesus saved you if you believe in him. Do what you can to share that story with others. If you don't know Jesus in that way, you can do so right now by asking him into your heart. If you had but one friend in this life, his friendship is the best. His is the most important. His is the most powerful. A good friendship looks like Christ as he laid down his life for his sheep. A good friendship requires us to respond to the gospel and to live it out daily. A good friendship with Christ leads to eternal life in heaven. Does Jesus consider you a life worth saving? He proved it perfectly through his willingness to go to the cross. As we come to a time of communion, I'd like you to spend some time before you take the elements. Meditate on your friendship that you have with Christ. Ask yourself, do we have a true friendship, or is Christ more like an acquaintance? Is your conversation with him one-sided? Or are you giving him the opportunity to speak to you? Are you giving him an ear to listen to what he has to say? And if your relationship needs some work, then confess those sins and reunite with Christ. And you will enjoy the benefits of the best friendship you will ever know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message. Lord, I thank you for the example of Abraham and his friendship with you. Even, Lord, willing to be brave enough to negotiate with you and you showing mercy, Lord, to him. Let us not be like the people of Sodom who just sin and have no care about what you think about that. Lord, help us to be a nation of repentance. Help us to affect our culture by encouraging people to repent and to turn from their sin, that you would show mercy towards us. Lord, help us to look at people in the way that you would look at them. Lord, to have as much affection towards the unsaved as the saved. Lord, I pray that we will be bold to preach your gospel, Lord. Let us not be willing to be saved and to sit on the bench and to watch other people do the work, but give us joy as we labor alongside one another to share the gospel, to see lives changed, and experience the joy of the greatest friendship that we have, that is with you. We thank you, and we just praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.